Of course, the resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the Christian faith. It's what Easter is all about. I'm sorry to disappoint you, Easter bunnies. Lots of fun, but not quite central, despite how tasty they are. And yet for many, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most difficult things to accept about the Christian faith. My guess is that if I asked most Aussies about Easter, they'd say, yeah, we love the Easter story. It's all about new life. It's all about the chance for a fresh start. It's about hope after disaster, a comeback against all the odds, Lazarus with a triple bypass, if that's your political persuasion. At the very least, it's a great excuse for a long weekend. But if I asked what actually happened on that first Easter, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Chances are most Aussies would say something like this. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? No, I don't think so. But his disciples had a spiritual experience of Jesus. They had a sense that he was still with them, living on in their hearts and guiding them. And over the decades, these feelings about Jesus living on spiritually, they developed into stories that he'd been raised from the dead physically, and then they found their way into the Gospels. I think people spiritualize Jesus' resurrection like this because it makes it safe. A spiritual resurrection might be great for you, but it need make no difference in my life. Thank you very much. A Jesus who really did rise bodily from the dead, well, that's quite confronting. It's a bit uncomfortable. It would change everything. But you know what? That is just what all the gospel writers claim actually happened. And if it's true that it's at first terrifying, it is also the greatest source of comfort and hope. So as a way of grappling with this claim, this morning I'd like to look at the two people that John focuses on in his account of Jesus' resurrection, Mary and Thomas. Let's start with Thomas, and I'll see if I can pull up some verses on the screen. In verse 24 we read, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Thomas shows us that the distance between the first disciples and us is not so great as we might think. They knew, just as we do, that dead people do not come back to life. That's just not what happens. And Thomas's question shows that when the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," he understood them to mean Jesus, the man who was crucified, dead, and buried. We have now seen him alive in the flesh. They don't mean we've seen him spiritually in our hearts. They're making a concrete flesh and blood truth claim. And so Thomas says, "Of course, unless I see the nail holes in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." It's a very modern statement, isn't it? Dead men just don't rise from the dead. Show me the evidence. I'll believe when I see it. Thomas, if you like, he's a bit of a scientist. He wants to see the evidence. And the text notes that his nickname was Didymus, which means the twin. And I can just imagine him thinking back to when he was a kid with his twin brother playing body double pranks on like their teachers or their friends, you know, they're doing the switcheroo. and wondering, is this what, did Jesus have a secret brother? Has he done the switch? Is that what's going on here? Well, a week later, Jesus shows up. And yes, there's something very, very different about him. He's somehow able to pass through locked doors. His body is transformed, but it's still physical. Still the one which had been nailed to a cross. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. As Luke records, touch me and see, Jesus said. A ghost does not have flesh and blood and bones, as you see I have. So along with Thomas, we might ask the question, you say Jesus rose from the dead, what is the evidence? Well, there is, in fact, lots of good evidence for Jesus' resurrection, which we could explore. And in fact, I've got a 700-page book here that goes through the evidence exhaustively. And there's only one of them, but if you really want to, you are welcome to borrow this after the service. But you'll be pleased to know that I am not going to go through that much detail today. We just don't have enough time. But there are copies of the by the author N.T. Wright of a precy, a short version of this book, super short, published by the ABC Religion and Ethics Portal. I've got a copy of those articles, a few copies, the back left as you head out. It's called The Resurrection of Jesus and the Constraints of History. So you are all welcome to one of those. While there's good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I have to say the evidence is not enough to make you believe that it's true. Why is that? It's not because the evidence is bad. It is because Jesus' resurrection means that he is different from every other religious teacher. See, all other religious teachers say, I will show you the way to God. But Jesus says, I am the way. All other religious teachers say, I'll show you the true path. Jesus says, I am the truth. All other religious teachers will say, I'll show you the way to life. Jesus says, I am the life. In fact, I'm the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Thomas, he gets what Jesus' resurrection means. When he sees the marks of the nails and the spear, he falls down in worship. My Lord and my God. Jesus' resurrection means that what he says does not belong in the realm of the private and the subjective. No, it's the truth, really true, for everyone, everywhere. Jesus' resurrection signals his victory over death itself. He rises never to die again. He's broken the teeth of death and shattered its power. He's the living one who holds the keys of death. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said, just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to judge. If we are to take the resurrection of Jesus seriously, we must face the reality that Jesus is the creator and the judge. He is, as philosopher John Moriarty puts it, the truth I would surrender to. When Thomas sees it's really Jesus risen from the dead, He knows he is face to face with the Lord God Almighty, and so he must worship him. And I want to suggest that this is why lots of people spiritualize Jesus' resurrection. Because if it's true, it means that Jesus is God. And we cannot just live our lives however we want with no thought of him. We have to surrender to him. It's the one who gets to tell us how to live, how we spend our money, what we do with our time, what we do with our bodies, how we treat other people. We need to fall on our knees before him in worship. Well, that's Thomas's encounter with the risen Jesus. What about Mary? Mary's encounter with Jesus shows us the immense comfort and hope that the resurrection brings. Did you see there? It's actually Mary who's the first to encounter, to meet the risen Jesus. In Jesus' day, the testimony of women was really considered pretty worthless in court. We still live in a world today that isn't that good at believing what women say. So what an honor that God gives Mary Magdalene to be the first to see the risen Jesus. She's the first to witness the resurrection and the first to send out to tell the good news of great joy. She's called the apostle to the apostles. Now, St. Paul calls the resurrection the first fruits of the new creation. And we can see that theme of new creation here in John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, the chapter opens. It's an echo of those first days of creation in Genesis 1. While it was still dark, echoes or recalls the darkness over the surface of the deep before God brought forth light. The first man, Adam, was commissioned to be a gardener in Eden. And now when Mary meets Jesus, she mistakes him for the gardener. As if to signal the new Adam, the firstborn from creation, is now here. A firstborn from the dead is now here. Jesus' own body, you see, is the first bit of the new creation, transformed, no longer bound by death and decay. His resurrected body is the first bit of the creation that has entered into the glory with which God will transform the whole of the creation that he loves when Christ comes again. As the dawn of the new creation, Jesus' resurrection means, on the one hand, that all of creation matters because it is precious to God. He has united himself with creation in his Son for all eternity, and he will redeem it. So the creation is worth fighting for. It's worth fighting against poverty and disease and the degradation of the environment because Jesus rose physically from the dead. On the other hand, Jesus' resurrection means that we can be content. We don't need to chase after peak experiences, the greatest holiday, the best family, the greatest sex, whatever it is, because those who trust in Jesus are not going to miss out. All the delights and pleasures of this life are but faint and fleeting signposts to the joy of life with God in the new creation. So Jesus' resurrection means we can fight for creation because it matters, but also we can be content with the intermediate joys of this life because we know that this creation is not all there is. The new creation is coming. For those who trust in Christ, death is not the end. There is life with God forever. And this is the great hope that Jesus' resurrection brings. I love how Mary's meeting with the risen Jesus is so intimate. When he calls her by name, Mary, that look of recognition, it's so beautiful, isn't it? You know, earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said that, "I'm the good shepherd. I call my sheep by their name." He goes on ahead of them. They follow him because they know his voice. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me," Jesus says. "I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Mary knew Jesus when he called her by name. You know what? He calls each one of us by name. Fahim, David, Sandy, Sue Ann, Ruth. He calls each one of us. He calls us to follow him. And by faith, we can know him just as intimately as Mary and Thomas knew him. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me yet have believed." That's you and me who believe in him now. In verse 31, John says that he has written his gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. That's the message of Easter, that Jesus is risen. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's triumphed over death. And he promises life to the full, now and in the new creation. He is the good shepherd who calls each one of us by name. And in the end, all we can do is to choose to believe or to reject the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Mary brings the good news to the disciples. "I have seen the Lord." Will you believe her words and so have life in Jesus' name? Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for that incredible promise from Jesus' lips. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." We thank you for your resurrection, Jesus. We thank you for the hope and the comfort it brings. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to believe that you rose from the dead, and in believing have life in your name. Amen.